Thank you, Pastor. You know, with all that, I just can't wait to hear me. I was in one church where the pastor went on and on about Dr. Fielder, this, Dr. Fielder, that. Finally, I got to the pulpit. I said, "Preacher, if all that stuff is true, I really didn't need to know it." But it is a blessing to be here. Let me join the pastor in welcoming you to the service. If you are a member of the church, you're right where you're supposed to be. If you're a visitor, you didn't have to be here. I'm glad you chose to be here. And if you're not saved, you're a special guest. And I say that because you are among friends. We never know people's hearts. In a congregation this size, there could be someone here that down inside they're worried about about eternity and about their soul. And I've been surprised many times over the last many years I've been in evangelism. And if you're not saved, I'm going to say it to you again, you're among friends. You're among people that love you and care for you will be absolutely ecstatic if you got saved. And I'm glad I'm saved, aren't you? Man, that means you don't have to go to hell. Now, that's been suggested several times for me, but I'm still not going. They can tell it to someone else. My wife is not with me, of course, but she sends her regards. My wife is praying for this meeting. She's a praying lady. She's praying for you. She knows if I'm preaching to you, you're going to need prayer, so she's praying for you. A preacher gave me permission to mention the books. I want to take a few moments and do that. Several of you already have the book on scripture memorization that I've written several years ago. It will teach you how to memorize scripture by methods that are proven to work. I emphasize that. They work. You work and they do work. This is volume one of a two-volume set, Bible Truth for Bible Questions. So 275 subjects dealt with in that. And quite a number of those you can't look up in your concordance because the word's not in the Bible, but the subject is dealt with in the Bible. Like cremation, like Trinity, like rapture, homosexuality, abortion. A lot of the terms we use today, folks, are not in the Bible, but the subject is dealt with in there. And so that's part of the reason for that. This is volume one of a four-volume set. Deals with the world, the flesh, and the devil. Have you ever thought about this? If it wasn't for the flesh, the world would have no appeal to you, and Satan would have no approach to you. If it wasn't for the flesh. But we have the flesh to deal with. And volume two deals with heaven and hell, Bible truth on heaven and hell. Volume three deals with backsliding and chastening, the Bible truth on that. It's not a how-to manual. Baptists already knew how to do that. I didn't have to write a book on how to backslide because everybody already knows. Anyway, it tells why it happens and what happens when it does. And volume four deals with submission and rebellion, and those are relevant subjects in these days. This is the book on Nehemiah. I don't know if I had this last time I was here or not. It's not a verse-by-verse commentary. But it deals with the nine factors that were involved in the completion of the wall in such a phenomenally short time. It's a good read. And this is Bible truth in the book of Jude. I found 20 cardinal doctrines in the book of Jude. This is Bible promises, 100 subjects in which God makes special promises for Bible believers, two Bible believers. How to study the Bible has some clues on how to get into a book in the Bible once you've read it. Some things that are very helpful. This is Bible truth on tongues. I've learned in Baptist churches, and you folks are pretty well Baptistic here, there are a lot of people that still have unanswered questions about tongues. And you'd be surprised. You'd really be surprised. I have been really taken back a time or two. But I raised every question I could think of on that subject, and I answered it directly from the Scripture. The Bible has the answer, folks. Our book is very complete when it comes to things of that nature. Anyway, it's not my intention to take a long time preaching today. I don't ever intend to do that. I'd like to preach 30 minutes. I've never done that, but I'd like to do that sometime. I'm not like one preacher that was notorious for his long sermons, and one Sunday he showed up, had a cut on the side of his face, like a man would cut himself with his razor. One of the deacons had to be a deacon to do this. Only deacons do stuff like this. You have to watch those deacons. Said, "What happened, Pastor?" He said, "Well, I was shaving and I was thinking about my sermon and I cut myself with my razor." And the deacon said, "Pastor, let me give you some advice. Next time, think about the razor and cut the sermon." Oh, my. You folks know that I had a problem with my eyes. A year ago, this past May 29th, I woke up on Sunday morning over in Buffalo, New York, and my vision wasn't right. My focus wasn't right. I didn't know what was wrong, but it wasn't exactly right. And that day, it got worse. And by that night, I could see my scriptures, but when I looked out there, there was two of everything. And the only advantage to that was there were twice as many people there that night as the pastor thought there was. More identical twins than I've ever seen in one service. Anyway, I got on the plane the next morning, went home, and the doctor said, you've had a little, what they call a mini stroke on the left muscle of your left eye. And your left eye is not cooperating with your right eye. So I had to drive and preach with a patch on this eye for several months. And the only good thing about that was during that time, I got a lot of sympathy. When it finally got well and took the patch off, people quit being sympathetic. I threatened one church a while back. I said, if you guys don't step up to the plate, I'll put that patch back on. Anyway, Acts chapter 10 is where I'm going to read from this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 10. I'm going to begin in verse 34 and read down through verse 48. And we're going to analyze Peter's sermon here to Cornelius. That's a wonderful sermon. It has wonderful elements in it. Wonderful for the saints as well as for unsaved people, sinners. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and following, the Bible reads like this. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. They of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. I want us to bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, it's a delight to be in the Lord's house today, anywhere, and especially here. Thank you for the sweet fellowship we've enjoyed with these dear folk and the good hymns we've shared as we've blended our voices together and lifted them up in praise to the God of heaven. And the special music, all of it has been a blessing. Truly, we could leave now and say we were blessed in being here. But it happens we're down to the most important part of any service, and that is when the Word of God is read and enlarged upon and the sense is given. It is my lot to do that. I love doing that. I want to do that as long as I live on this earth, and I especially want to do that today. But once again, I realize that inherently I do not possess that ability, humanly speaking. For I realize preaching is not merely a demonstration of the flesh, but it is a matter of declaring the Word of God in the power and demonstration of the Spirit of God. Lord, I'd like to do that today, but I feel so inadequate to that. So my prayer is that you might breathe on the service and breathe on the sermon and breathe on thy servant. And give me what a preacher must have in order to be effective and without which he could not. Endear me to the hearts of these people. Help me love them as I preach to them this morning, as if I myself were their pastor. Then, Lord, should there be decisions that need to be made here this morning, I trust there will, and that Jesus will be glorified while we're being edified. And, Lord, help me to preach now. Give me good continuity in my thoughts and my statements. May I preach intelligently and effectively, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But way of introduction, I will point out two very impressive illustrations related to the text I've read here. And the first one, of course, is that of a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior getting together. And it's pretty easy to deduct that when you look at this passage. The two impressive things about this man Cornelius that I've always been impressed with, and one is he was a highly religious man, though he's not saved. As a matter of fact, verse 2 labors that. The Bible said he was a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Here's a man that's above average in the practice of his faith, very pious and very fervent man. He's a God-fearing man. That's kind of unusual in our day. We don't see much evidence of God, fearing God in our society these days, sometimes not even among Christians. He's also a giving man. He gave much alms to the people, and he prays all the time. I have an idea. Had you asked his neighbors and friends, maybe his family, is this man a Christian? Would he go to heaven if he died? I have an idea you get an answer like this. If anybody's going to heaven, this man is, because he's a devout man. He is a God-fearing man. He's a giving man. He's a praying man. He's one of the most religious people in town. He would go to heaven. But listen, there was a problem in this man's life. He was a sinner. He was unsaved. He had never known Jesus personally and experientially in the free pardon of sin. But one of the things remarkable about him was, not only was he a highly religious man, he had a hungry heart to know God. He's talking to God. Have you ever noticed in reading this that the only prayer God would hear from an unsaved individual is a prayer in relation to wanting to know God? This man is praying, and God sent an answer to it. Matter of fact, he sent someone in bright apparel that stood before him. And I'm glad to tell you that you can't keep a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior separated. It doesn't make any difference. God makes arrangements to get a seeking sinner and a seeking Savior together. He certainly did in this case, did he not? The Bible said in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, "Who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth." Tell the Calvinists to put that in their pipe and smoke it, amen. God wants everybody to be saved, doesn't he? But here's another illustration I want to give you, and just giving you these just as a backdrop for the sermon this morning. There's an illustration of three things that are involved in the conversion of every sinner that's been saved. And they're right here in this text. First of all, there's the human instrument. And secondly, there's the Holy Scriptures. And thirdly, there's the Holy Spirit itself. God chose to use human instrumentality, did he not? See, an angel stood before this man and told him to send for Simon Peter. And he's going to tell you what you need to do. My first thought when I first read that was, why don't you go ahead and tell him? But God didn't give the angels that privilege, did he? He only gave it to people like you and I who have trusted Christ as our Savior. We're the only people in the universe that have been delegated and been authorized to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unsaved world out there. And I think we need to remind ourselves of that quite often. But, you know, God could have spoken to that man himself. He could have done that. He could have had the angels speak to him. He could have written it in the sky if he'd wanted to. But he chose to use human instrumentality like you and I. Well, folks, that is a privilege. It's not just a duty. It is a privilege that God's given to us. And I could spend a lot of time on that. See, it doesn't matter how you got saved. If you got saved reading the Bible, somebody printed that Bible. If you got saved reading a tract, somebody printed that tract. If you got saved by a personal witness, somebody did the personal witnessing. Human instruments are involved in the conversion of sinners. I read the story recently or a while back about a little boy and his dad. His dad was a pastor, and they had a tradition on Sunday afternoon that after the morning service and they had lunch and so forth, they would go out into the streets and byways of their town and they'd give out tracts, knock on doors, give out tracts, witness, invite people to church. And on one particular Sunday afternoon, it was pouring down rain. As a matter of fact, it was raining so hard. The dad said to his son, son, I think we'll just forego that today. I don't think we'll go out today because there's storms out there and it's raining so hard, and I think we'll just omit that today. And this little boy couldn't understand why rain should make a difference whether you go soul winning or not. So he talked his dad into being able to go himself. And so he gets his raincoat and he gets his umbrella. And he goes down the street and he knocks on doors. And he knocked on one door and no one came to the door. He knocked again. No one came. He knocked again. And finally, an older lady kind of opened the door slightly and looked outside to see this little boy. And wondered what he wanted, and he told her who he was and why he was there. Said, "I want to give you this Bible tract," and she closed the door, took the tract, closed the door, and he went on his way. A few weeks later, I understand a strange lady showed up in the service, never been there before, and when she had an opportunity, she stood up and gave the testimony. She said, "On a certain Sunday afternoon recently, when it was really storming outside, a little boy knocked on my door. And I didn't want to go to the door because I was standing on a stool with a noose around my neck. I was just about to kill myself, hang myself in my attic." And I said, he just kept knocking and kept knocking. I finally went down and answered the door. He gave me this tract, and I read it, and I got saved. And I just wanted everybody to know that I read this tract, and this tract is the reason I'm here today and the reason why I'm born again and the reason why I didn't take my life that day. Folks, you never know when you're going to encounter someone like that. You never know when you'll encounter. Just one little tract, amen. But see, there's the human instrument involved. There's also the Holy Scriptures. Verse 43 said, "To him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins." Did you notice what he said? All the prophets give witness to this. Have you noticed in Acts chapter 8 that Philip met the eunuch riding along in a chariot?
And he took Isaiah chapter 53 and he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ out of the Old Testament scrolls. It's in there, folks. And matter of fact, Paul did a lot of preaching out of the Old Testament, didn't he? And he wrote a great deal of the New Testament. But the Bible said in Romans 10, 17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the Bible said in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in whom you also trusted, after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Did you notice the order of that? First of all, you hear the word of God. You're convinced of your need of Christ. You look to Christ in faith and receive salvation. That is the order in which this happens. Not like the Calvinist says. The Calvinist said, you're so dead, you can't repent and you can't believe and you can't do anything. And God comes along and regenerates you, and then you believe and then you repent and so forth. Then you have everlasting life. But that's not the order in the Scripture. The order in the Scripture is you hear the word of God first. You're convinced of your need of Christ, and you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That is the order in so many passages. But notice also there's the Holy Spirit involved here, verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. By the way, that's what he does. He convinces men and women and boys and girls of the need of Christ. See, God uses human instruments, and he uses the Holy Scriptures, and he uses the Holy Spirit of God. Now for the message, I'm going to give you several things here that I'll just kind of highlight. If you're making notes, you might want to write this down. Peter preached a sermon here, and the first thing he preached was an unconditional love. Look at verse 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. See, the Bible describes this love as a great love. You mean what the Bible said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4? The Bible said, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. See, this is talked about as a great love. The word great, and one reason I'm emphasizing this is, the word great must be the highest adjective in our vocabulary. I don't know of anyone that could really sufficiently and intelligently define the word great. No one knows how high it towers. No one knows the dimension of it, the magnitude of it. No one knows how inclusive it is. You know, the word great is the adjective we use when we don't have an adequate adjective. Is that not right? And God used that word here. It comes from the Greek word megas, from which we get these awesome technology terms like megabyte and megaton. God used the highest adjective I know of to talk about his love to unsaved individuals. May I say to you this morning, folks, you've never met anyone in your life that God doesn't love and cannot love. You've never met anyone in your life. I've met some rude, crude dudes in my lifetime, but I've never met anyone that God doesn't love. Jesus loves them all, even though people say that he doesn't love everybody, but he does love everyone. It is a great love. And notice, to be more specific about that, it's great enough across racial boundaries. Look at verse 34. Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter. He said, it doesn't matter what nation you're in. You know what the Bible said in the most elementary verse in our Bible? We all know it by heart. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. That takes them all in, doesn't it? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus in John chapter 4 met a woman, a Samaritan woman, who had had five husbands and was living with a man she wasn't married to. He was at the well, Jacob's well near Sychar. His disciples going to town to buy some bread, and he's there alone. She comes down the hillside with a pot to get some water, and Jesus said, would you give me a drink of water? She said, well, I'm a Samaritan, you're a Jew, and the Jews have no dealings with us. She just didn't know what Jews she's dealing with, amen. Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. He said, well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask of me, and I'd give you a drink of living water. And to make a long story short, she got that living water. Someone said she brought a pot to get some water and left the pot and took the well back with her. I guarantee you meet her in heaven. She still remembers that day. But it's great enough to cross over racial barriers, great enough to cross over moral barriers. No one out there is so wicked and wretched that they can't be saved if they would just cooperate with Jesus Christ. It crosses moral boundaries. What about the woman in Acts chapter 8? Taken an act of adultery. Now, folks, you can assume she's guilty. because she made no pretense of defending herself. And Jesus could refute this, but he didn't either, so he knew she was guilty. She was taken in the act of adultery. Can you imagine the audacity of these guys, these Pharisees? They're reminding Jesus what Moses said when Jesus told Moses what to say. Isn't that something? Moses said, and the Lord said, she ought to be stoned to death. Well, what do you say about it? You know what Jesus did? He did what we'll do a lot of times. He didn't say a word. Some things do not deserve a reply. Amen? Anyway, the Bible said he wrote on the sand. Dr. Bob Gray said he wrote love letters in the sand. I don't know what he wrote. Can't say he didn't. Anyway, after a while, he lifted up his eyes. He said, he among you that's without sin, let him first cast a stone. And no discussion, no debate. He just writes in the sand some more. And one at a time, they got up and left until they're all gone. And you know what Jesus said when he lifted up his eyes again? He said, where are those thine accusers? He said, I have none. He said, neither do I condemn thee. Go thy way and sin no more. By the way, he didn't condone her either. Don't get the wrong idea there. But he didn't condemn her because he didn't come to condemn. Isn't that right? How many of us know John 3:16? All of us know that, don't we? What about John 3:17? For God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Listen, I'm talking about a love that's great enough to cross racial boundaries, moral boundaries, national boundaries. Peter mentioned every nation in verse 35 there. It crosses cultural boundaries. It crosses financial boundaries. I'm glad to tell you that you don't have to be wealthy to get saved. Amen. Can I say it like this? The ground is level at the foot of the cross. It doesn't matter whether you owe $1 million or own $1 million. If you come to Jesus Christ, you can get saved just like anyone else does. My, that gets exciting, doesn't it? I like how Isaiah put it in Isaiah 55 and verse 1. He said, whoever one that thirsteth, come into the waters. He hath no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. I said, you don't have to have any money to get saved. But notice, he preached a love that was so great, it defies description, an unconditional love. He also preached an unexplainable peace. Look at verse 36. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. This peace, by the way, is not an incidental word in the Bible. It's found 429 times in the Scripture. More than many key terms in the Bible, folks. Peace. I said it in Sunday school this morning. The only people in the world that are entitled to have peace and do have peace are the people that are followers of Jesus Christ. No one else in the world has that. It is not available out there regardless of where they search for it. And there's several impressive descriptions of peace. The Bible in Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3 calls this a perfect peace. Now some of us, maybe all of us perhaps, no, sometimes in your life, you've had perfect peace. You can't explain it, you can't express it, but you know you have it, just perfect peace. The Bible talks about perfect peace in Isaiah 26 and verse 3. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. The Bible talks about there's a great peace in Psalm 119 verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Boy, I like that. Sometimes on Sunday mornings, I start a meeting. I say, now listen, folks, I'm going to preach you the Bible this week. And if you get angry at me, don't let anybody know it. That way they won't know what a big baby you are. And here's why I say that. If you love God and you're trying to live a Christian life, I can't preach anything out of this book that will offend you. It may hurt, but it won't offend. The idea when you get hit pretty hard is to move over. Don't get twice in the same place. Amen. Great peace have they. It's also talked about peace with God. Romans 5:1 there. The Bible said that therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Every saved individual has that. Oh, wait a minute. Not every saved individual has peace of God. That's another one, isn't it? That's the Philippians 4:6-7 peace, isn't it? Be careful for nothing but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Peace of God. By the way, you have to be divorced from worry if you're going to do that. One of our problems is we worry too much. Between my wife and I, she's the worry wart. I told my wife one day, I said, honey, we're talking about an issue. I said, honey, I want you to take off today and spend the whole day worrying about this. And she refused to do it. I finally learned how to do it. Worry. Somebody said, well, the things you, statistics indicate, the things that people worry about over 90% of the time never translate into reality.
If you spend the whole week worrying about something and it didn't happen, you've been taken. Someone said, worry is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. One fellow said, you might as well just talk to God about it, because half the people you talk to don't care, and the other half are glad you're finally getting what's coming to you, and they don't care either. Just tell God about it.
Anyway, Jesus and peace are inseparable. He's recognized as the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. He's recognized as the King of Peace in Hebrews 7 and verse 2. By the way, he is. He's recognized as the source of peace. And listen, the only one there is. There is no other source of peace. It's only Jesus Christ. John 14:27, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace give I unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Jesus said to the disciples in John 16:33, these things that I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world.
He said, unmistakably, that I'm the source of peace. And he is. There is no, listen, the church is not the source of peace. The pastor is not the source of peace. The evangelist is not the source of peace. The pope is not. No one is outside Jesus Christ.
Oh, but preacher, doesn't that make you guys kind of narrow? Yes, and we plan to get worse.
I've always said this. When it comes to things of eternal significance, you ought to be so narrow-minded, you look through a keyhole with both eyes at the same time.
He is the source of peace, and he's recognized as the only peace there is. Isaiah 57:20-21, the wicked lack the troubled sea when he cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. It isn't at the race. It isn't at the beach. It isn't in the boat fishing. It isn't anywhere on this earth. It's in Jesus Christ alone.
And that does make us kind of narrow, doesn't it? The Bible said in Ephesians 2:14, for he is our peace. But notice something else. Notice not only that he preached an unconditional love and an unexplainable peace, he also preached an undeserved death. Look at verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Verse 39.
And we are witnesses of all things which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Now, here's what I'm saying. My contention is, when you put this statement in verse 38, who went about doing good, in verse 39, whom they slew and hanged on a tree, you get the idea that Jesus was crucified unfairly. This was not good.
He did not deserve this. And by the way, he did not deserve that. What kind of a death was it? To be a little more specific, it was a substitutionary death, wasn't it? We have those verses like 1 Peter 2:24, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, who we being dead to sin should live unto Christ, whose stripes were healed. He himself bore our sins for us. He bore the sins for the world, for the entire world. One of the fondest verses I have in relation to that in Paul's epistles is in Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father. Say, preacher, why did Jesus die?
He died to make an atonement for our sins. And they had to be atoned for. It was the sinless dying for the sinful. Somebody did a poll some time ago and discovered that among the liberal Christians, only 44% believed Jesus was sinless. Among the conservative Christians that called themselves conservative, only 54% said they believed Jesus was sinless. Now, I'd like to assume here this morning that it's 100%. Because if you don't have a sinless Savior, you don't have a Savior. It takes a sinless Savior to save sinning sinners, and had Jesus been a sinner, he would need a Savior, would he not? We have a sinless Savior. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. By the way, he claimed to be a Calvinist, and I preach against Calvinism as often as I get a chance. And I hope you appreciate that. But he didn't act like it. I like what he told his preacher boys. When he sent them out soul winning, he said, fellas, go out and win all the elect to Christ and then elect some more. I think it was an embarrassment to the Calvinists. But here's what he said during the end of his life. One of the last things he said was this. My theology is very narrow now. Jesus died for me.
That's the ultimate thing.
That's the thing that really makes living this Christian life worthwhile and seeing and having to stare death in the door. But it was a sacrificial death. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 10:12, but this man went and offered one sacrifice for sinners forever, sat down on the right hand of God. By the way, there'll never have to be another one offered. The Bible said in Revelation 13 and verse 8, he was slain from the foundation of the world. Before God ever made man, he looked down through his telescope of time and saw that the creature that he loved above the beast of the field and the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea would abridge his relationship with his creator and be powerless to restore it. And the creator must provide a means for the creature to be restored in relationship to the creator. And God programmed it in before he ever made Adam and Eve, before they ever sinned. For our parents, our first parents ever sinned. It was a sacrificial death, and it was a painful death he died. I believe more than any other death. See, the Romans had five different sources of or methods of capital punishment. They could strangle you to death. They could burn you to death. They could drown you. But if you really were a despicable element in society, they would crucify you on a cross. Jesus was crucified, implying that he was one of the worst men that ever lived on this earth when he was the best man that ever lived on this earth. It was a humiliating death, according to Galatians 3:13, where the Bible said, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. See, for a person to die this type of death, there was a stigma attached to his legacy and his family. It was a shame for a man to be crucified, because the people that were crucified just typically were the wicked, wicked, wicked elements in society. And Jesus was crucified as if he were a wicked man. But he wasn't a wicked man. But notice something else. Notice he preached an unconditional love, an unexplainable peace, and an undeserved death. Notice he preached an undeniable resurrection. Look at verse 40. Whom God raised up the third day. If that were all the Bible ever said about the resurrection, that's enough to convince me right there. You? Amen? But it's not all he said about it. Whom God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Verse 41. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Even to us who did eat and drink with him after he arose. You see, these apostles had seen the Lord with their eyes after he rose again. There's no wonder that Peter was willing to die on a cross. Even requested to be hung upside down because he wasn't worthy to be hung right side up like Jesus was. It's no wonder they did, because they had seen the Lord with their eyes after he rose from the dead. My, what boldness they had. Two things are obvious about the resurrection. One is declared, verse 40, whom God raised up the third day. By the way, I like what the angel said in Matthew 28:6, when the women showed up there, listen, to anoint a body. They were not expecting an empty tomb. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And by the way, you and I just got an invitation to the Holy Land. Come see the place where the Lord lay. That's directed to all of us. I've never been there. Have you been there, brother? I don't have to go. I'd go if it was convenient, but I don't have to go. I believe it. By declaration, we're talking about it's confirmed, and it's obvious by declaration and by confirmation. You know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3? For I delivered unto you first of all that which also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained of this present, but some have fallen asleep. And last of all, verse 8, he was seen of me as the one born out of due time. By the way, the gospel is contained in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Somebody said, what is the gospel? Read them, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. Simon Greenleaf was a great legal mind of yesteryear, but he was not a believer. As a matter of fact, he was very hateful against Christ and the teaching of the resurrection. And he said, we're going to try the resurrection by legal process, and we're going to prove it's a myth, and we will be done with it. So he gets his Bible down and starts reading, or gets a Bible down and starts reading. He probably didn't know one himself. And he read books. Of course, we read the Bible, mostly because that's where most of the information is, you see. And listen, he got so far into this thing, would you believe this? The Galilean got him. Jesus got him. Just like General Lew Wallace. He was an atheist. And he set out to disprove God and the reality of God. And Jesus got him. Listen, if you don't believe this, you better not mess with it, because Jesus will get you. He got saved. But you know what? He didn't stop the trial. He went on through with his trial, trying the the resurrection by legal process. When he finally got finished, he made this astonishing statement. He said, there's more evidence of the resurrection of Christ than there is that Alexander the Great ever lived on this earth.
Now, a legal process. A legal man said that. Now, I didn't have to have that, but I'm glad the world hears stuff like that every once in a while. Amen?
I'll tell you something else he preached. He preached an unconditional love and an unexplainable peace and an undeserved death, an undeniable resurrection. He also preached in verse 43, a universal invitation. Amen. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. Jesus said in Matthew 11, 28, come unto me all you that labor and heavy laden and I'll give you rest. It's to everyone, isn't it? It's a universal invitation. Do you know, and you probably already know this, the last invitation in our Bible is in Revelation chapter 22. The last invitations in the last part of the last chapter of the last book of our Bible, Revelation 22:17, and I have surmised that probably when John was penning this down, as the Holy Spirit gave him direction, probably the Lord said, now John, just before you finish this, I want you to insert one more invitation to sinners to come to me. And he gave him verse 17. Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that's athirst come. Whosoever will let him take the water of life freely. I don't know your heart this morning. It could be. You never know. See, this is good information to encourage the saints. But also, if you're not saved and you don't have the matter of eternity settled, you can get it settled this morning. I promise you can get it settled. God is more willing for you to get saved than you are to get saved. He wants to save sinners. Reminds me of an early morning fire that took place in a large apartment building. And the police are there and firemen are there. And every time they'd see someone appear in a window, boy, they'd shoot a ladder up there to that window. Well, those firemen would scamper up that ladder, they'd break that window out, and they would extract that person and bring them down the ladder to safety. And while they were doing that, they noticed at one of the windows a young man appeared there. And of course, they did that again. They shot that ladder up there, and one of the firemen scampered up there and was going to help this young man get out that window to safety. And the young man said, I'm not ready to come out. I'm not dressed yet. He said, you don't have time to get dressed. You need to come out now. He said, I'm not coming out until I get dressed. So he turned to go back and get dressed, and nobody ever seen him alive again after that. But he had an opportunity. I'm glad I had an opportunity to get saved. Aren't you? And if you're not saved this morning, perhaps you're not saved. You have an opportunity to get saved. I'm glad God's still saving sinners. Aren't you? I want us to stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. I want our pianist to come, please. I'm not going to ask you to sing, but we're going to have an invitation time. Should someone need to respond to it? Father in heaven, I thank you for the message Peter preached here to Cornelius and his family, and thank you for the outcome of it. How that they all got saved and they got baptized. They were filled with the Spirit of God and went on and became witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. My, I can't take much credit for this sermon because I got it right here out of the Bible. But it's a good one. And I trust, Lord, that everyone that should make a decision here this morning will feel the liberty to do it. May they feel at home. May they feel the liberty to do that. For in this church they can. And I pray for that in Jesus' name.